Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate people from another like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "I tell you the truth. Just as you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not receive me as a guest. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they too will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not give you whatever you needed?" Then he will answer them, "I tell you the truth, just as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me." And these will depart into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus about the end times, about his return. Words that tell us that it may be a while, at least from the standpoint of the disciples. Words that tell us that there will be dangers and difficulties. Words that tell us there will be those who seek to deceive. But words that tell us that you are certainly coming and that you want to find us faithful and at work. We pray that we might deal carefully with this text and that we might take its lessons seriously in our lives. We think of our brothers and sisters who may be sick, may have difficulties, and may not be able to be with us. And we would ask that your presence would be with them in a special way. We pray for our brother Curtis, who because of the death of his brother is here and will be leaving this week. And we ask for your hand upon him and upon his family and his ministry in a special way. Father, we pray for others in our body, some of whom are in lonely places, some of whom are in dangerous places, and we would ask that you would be with them. And we know that the body of Christ is far larger than just those that we have sent out, and so we would pray for all those who have gone out in your name, that your presence and your power would be with them and in them today. And we ask for your presence with us as well as we come to this text. In Jesus' name, amen. I must say to you, those of you who know, I very often find Frederick Dale Bruner, one of my favorite commentaries. Don't bother to look this week. Boy, he went down this primrose path and I said, "Oh, my friend, where have you gone with this text?" It was rather disturbing. And the worst of it is that it seems as though he represents perhaps a large part of scholarship when it comes to this particular passage. I also discovered that dispensationalism takes a pretty hard rap by some of the commentaries on this text, and I wonder if it isn't partly an explanation for why they have difficulties dealing with and explaining the passage that we have come to this morning. I am speaking specifically about the issue of works, and the question has to be, how is it that one's work seems so closely related to getting into heaven, or his lack of work closely related to his not getting there? That obviously ought to pose at least a little intellectual stimulus for those of us who know that we are saved by faith apart from works. So let's give a look to this text and remember the context in which we find it. This is really Jesus' last and final word of teaching and instruction before he will face his arrest, trial, and crucifixion there in the city of Jerusalem. It is the answer to the question that the disciples have raised back in chapter 24 and verse 3 pertaining to the sign that would indicate the last days, and in particular, the sign that will precede his coming or evidence his coming. What is that sign? And Jesus has given a number of responses to that. And you remember that it was back in chapter 24 that our Lord spelled out those last events that would be related to the coming of himself after the tribulation and the abomination of desolation. He says, if I can find my text, and immediately, verse 29 of chapter 24, immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man arriving on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet blast, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And immediately after that, then he goes to these parables that give application as to how one ought to respond as a believer in these last days. So he begins in verse 32 with the parable of the fig tree. And he says that that you see the fig tree blossoming, you know that summer is on its way. Therefore, you know the season of his return, which seems to me to be a generation away or within a generation of the abomination of desolation and those things that take place. And he says as well that no one knows the day or the hour, verse 36. But the day will come as a surprise to everybody in terms of the specifics of it. And beyond that, it will come when you least expect it. When you do not expect it to come, it is going to come. And so the exhortation is that we ought to be found doing those things that our Master has given us to do. Now, it is interesting, I think, to look at our parable. Our text. It's not a parable. That's one of my points. We look at our text in the light of the other parables, particularly verse 45 through 51 in chapter 24. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom the master has put in charge of his household to give the other slaves their food at the proper time? That was kind of an interesting statement at the time, but it begins to come into focus, I think, as we look at our text. I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And those other instances of meeting needs. The wise slave is the one who is found to be at work doing his job. The foolish slave is the one who looks at the length of time and says he's going to be a long time coming, and rather than distributing the goods that the master has given him to share with other slaves to meet their needs, he and his cronies are eating and drinking and indulging themselves and abusing the slaves. I wonder if that passage isn't related to our text. And then in chapter 25, we come to these three specific texts, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 virgins are not ready for the time of coming. They seem to presume that either there will be time to correct their actions or lack of action, some kind of millennial mulligan that goes on, that somehow you can fix things when you find out that it's late. And the assumption, perhaps, that others will bail them out of their trouble. The parable of the talents, talking about those two faithful slaves who took what their master gave them, who utilized this money over a period of time by working hard to produce a profit. And then we come to our text. And I think one of the ways that our text relates to these preceding verses, especially the parable of the talents, is that we may measure profit in different ways than the kingdom of God does. Oftentimes I hear it said that if you really want to make an impact for the gospel, you go to the colleges and the universities and you find the brightest and the best and the most influential, and you get those. And I'm not denying that we need to work strategically, but I still would have to point out that Jesus said, or Paul said, and our Lord speaking through him, that not many wise, not many noble, not many well-born, but God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wisdom of the wise. And it is those little things that we find in our text, not the big things. Remember Matthew chapter 7, where you're talking about those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And they come and they stand before the Lord and they say, "Have we not done great miracles and cast out demons and done all of these things in your name?" And those great things don't count. Now we come to this text and we find it's the little things that do count, the little things that we wouldn't even remember to put before our Lord as evidences that we are His children. Very, very interesting text. Now, let's go to some observations, if we can, about our text. And I already told you one of them. I didn't mean to tell you so soon. But it's not a parable. It's not a parable. When you look at the way the text starts, it's clear. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and the angels with Him. There's nothing parabolic about that. It's exactly Jesus talking about His return. And when you think about it, this is perhaps the most direct response and answer of our Lord to the question that was asked in chapter 24, verse 3. What is the sign of your coming? What's it all about? And when He talks about those very last days and His appearance, this now becomes a bit of an exposition that goes beyond that. It expands upon what we read in the last part of chapter 24, talking about the faithful worker being at work, caring for the needs of his fellow slaves. This is the conclusion of the conclusion of our Lord's words. If His ministry begins with the Sermon on the Mount, and blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are meek, those who mourn, and so on, now we find the final message of our Lord, again, speaking of those little people, of those seemingly rejected and insignificant people who were not thought by the religious leaders to be even in the kingdom, let alone a significant part of them. Here we are back to them again, it would seem. And I would strongly say that when we are going to try and interpret this text, we have to do it in the context of what Jesus has just said in chapter 24. When we are talking about people who give food and water, when they give care to those who have no clothes and so on, we must remember what Jesus has told us in chapter 24. He says that when times get difficult and lawlessness increases, the love of men diminishes. This is not a time of love. This is a time of people drawing in. It is not a time when you look out for other people. It is a time when you look out for yourself. I mean, even think about fleeing from Jerusalem when you hear of the abomination of desolation. You know, it's really easy to just want to drop all your goods and run for your life to the hills and forget everybody else. This is a time when love is not going to be prominent. People are going to fall away from the faith. Family is going to deny you. You are going to be killed. You are going to be brought before councils. And Luke's text tells us you are going to be put in prison. Interestingly, it seems like the very things about which our Lord is speaking when he comes to our text. Now, let's look first of all at verses 31 through 33, the introduction that our Lord gives to us. Notice the focus on our Lord Jesus Christ in his splendor and his glory. Wow, this is all about Jesus. Not just verses 31 through 33. Actually, the whole text is. But the way it starts focuses on our Lord. The Son of Man comes in his glory. And he comes in his glory with all the angels. I'm inclined to think that means all his angels, because we're going to see that the Satan and his angels are destined for hell, or perhaps there's a judgment of the angels. But what you see, I guess, is this entourage. That's the thing that I get in this picture, is this glorious appearing of our Lord in this angelic entourage, which highlights his splendor. And then it says he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be brought before him. They'll be assembled before him, and he is going to pass judgment on them. Does that scene not strike you as that which is amazing in terms of who our Lord Jesus is, and how ironic it is at this moment in time, because the very next chapter is going to start the sequence of events where everybody is assembled in a different way. I have not yet done a check on it, but I clicked it off in my mind and I made a red flag. And I said to myself, I'm going to go back to Psalm 2. And I'm going to look at that psalm, because the apostles picked it up in Acts chapter 4 in their persecution, where it talks about how are the nations all assembled and the rulers of the nations all assembled against God and against his Messiah. And I thought to myself, isn't it interesting? In a few hours, the whole nation, and I believe that the representation there in Jerusalem at that moment in time reflects the population literally from the whole world. It's almost like you had a gathering of the United Nations there in Jerusalem. They come from all over, as you see in Acts chapter 2, the description of the people who were there at Pentecost. They come from all over, but they are going to assemble together against our Lord and against those who follow him. And this is a description of all of the nations assembled before him, and it has that every knee shall bow feel. Here is the triumphant Lord on his way to his death, but telling his disciples about that great coming that will be there, and that men will bow before him. One more thing. If the glory of our Lord Jesus and the greatness of his majesty is prominent, I have to say there is a Gentile feel. I'm not sure you're going to be able or be willing to get with me on this, but I looked at the word nations in the book of Matthew, and wow, a whole lot of times that means just Gentiles. It's just translated Gentiles. And so when you look at this through Jewish eyes, and I'm saying, look at this through the eyes of the disciples. Folks, the Great Commission is chapter 28. This is chapter 25. The Great Commission is not understood when it is given in Acts chapter 28. It is not understood in Acts. And you get this huge thing that has to happen for Peter to even intellectually grasp, well then, and the apostles with him, well then, God has chosen to save Gentiles too. This is huge, in my opinion. And so here you have, in the midst of this discussion about the kingdom, I think the disciples are thinking small. I think they are thinking of Jerusalem, that temple, 12 little thrones for themselves to sit by Jesus, and impossible, one sitting at the right and one sitting at the left of our Lord. They're thinking in those categories, and all of a sudden, Jesus blows the categories out and says, when we're talking about my kingdom and my rule, we are talking about the whole of creation. We are talking about all of the nations, and all of these nations are brought before him, and from those nations, some are set on the left and some are set on the right. Believers and unbelievers, those who go into eternal bliss, those who go into eternal hell. I have to tell you, I think the disciples are mentally scratching their heads, saying, whoa, what is this kingdom? This is bigger than they had imagined, and it has that Gentile feel, and I'm going to come back to that, I hope, at the end, and play that out for a little bit. But the point is, it is not a national election so that God takes the nation of Israel and puts them on his right hand and he puts all of the other nations on his left hand. It is an individual matter of people from within all of the nations that this is going to take place. That sets the scene for what follows, and that is what picks up in verses 34 through verse 40. Our Lord speaking about the blessings of the righteous. He says, the king will say to those on his right. By the way, the word the king is found once again in verse 40. The king will answer them. I'm not sure it's significant or not, but the word king isn't used in verses 41 and following of those who are going to be cast into hell. But the king is the one who says to them, enter into the blessings of the Father. And then he explains this. He said, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. And he talks about all of these practical, seemingly insignificant ministries. Certainly not these major miraculous things. One of the commentators pointed out, he didn't say, you were in jail and I broke you out. That actually happens in Acts, as you know, with Peter. He does not say, you were sick, I was sick, and you healed me. By the way, the irony is, in this instance, it's our Lord who appears to be in need. Isn't that a change? Our Lord comes and we see him all through the Gospel of Matthew having compassion and showing compassion to those who are in need. And in this text, it's our Lord who appears to be in need. And you're saying, what is this? How does that work? And you notice then that they say, well, when did that happen? Every once in a while, somebody will say to me, I remember a sermon you did, folks. When I walk out of here and I finish in manuscript, it is gone. And I don't remember much of anything about that. And these people are that way about the very things which seem to be factors, at least, in their salvation in some way. And we'll pick up on that in a minute. Now, how do we deal with this matter of ministering to those who were in need, and especially in relationship to the gospel? Well, this is not really something new and something novel. I was thinking about the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 18. Abram goes out and he meets these strangers who come and he invites them to a meal. Genesis chapter 19, Lot goes out and meets these strangers who are on their way into Sodom, and he tries and he protects them from the dangers, or he thinks he is at least, of the dangers of the men of that city. When you find Abram looking for a wife for his son through his servant, it is interesting that the servant's test is the hospitality of this young woman toward one who is thirsty and how she responds in hospitality to those needs. In 1 Kings chapter 17, the widow is the one who cares for Elijah. And that seems to be an evidence, at least it is related to the fact, that she, in the midst of that area that was Jezebel's home country, here is a woman providing for a prophet of God who is a fugitive, much wanted. Obadiah, 1 Kings chapter 18. Remember what he says? You want evidence that I am faithful and true to the God of Israel? I've got 100 prophets hidden away in 50s in caves, and I provide them with food and water. So the way that you demonstrate your faith in God is by caring for the needs of those who are the people of God. In the book of Acts, I think, and this is where Bruner and some of these guys, they get off, and it almost looks as though they're finding a second way of salvation for a certain group of people. It's mind-boggling, and I ask myself what in the world I was reading, but that seemed to be where it was leading. And I have to tell you, you have to take texts like this and you say, now, taking this text and looking at the book of Acts and the epistles, what does Acts and the epistles contribute to our understanding of this? Folks, I don't see the food and water brigade as the answer to the Great Commission. Maybe you do, but I don't. I do see, I'm sure you don't, Bruner might, but I do see in Acts chapter 2 that people are having all things in common, and they're eating their meals together in a potluck sort of way. Acts chapter 4, they're selling their property and they're laying it at the apostles' feet. Acts chapter 6, they're caring for the widows who are in need. Acts chapter 11, they are taking up a collection for the saints who are in need. There is concern in the New Testament for the poor. Galatians chapter 2, the one instruction that was given to Paul by the apostles in Jerusalem was, remember the poor. We are not minimizing the importance of caring for the poor. Galatians chapter 6 says that we are to meet the needs of all men, and in particular the household of faith. That means we care for the poor among the believing community as a priority, but we care for the poor beyond that as well. The New Testament doesn't set aside the importance of caring for the poor. Our Lord Jesus in his ministry demonstrated concern for these needs himself. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 is evidence Jesus cared when people were hungry. The question is that somehow the basis for salvation? Philippians chapter 4 is an interesting text because in that instance, remember, especially verses 14 and following, Paul is closing out his epistle to them and he is saying, you have sent me this gift in my time of need. He clarifies and says, I'm not trying to write this letter so you'll send more. I'm not saying I couldn't have gotten by without it. But what causes me to rejoice is that this is an evidence of your love for the Savior. This goes up, this offering to me, for me in prison, for me who needs food and clothing and these other things and the help of Epaphroditus. For me, this goes up as an offering of free, sweet-smelling fragrance to God. It is a sacrifice to Him. Therefore, there is a relationship between ministering to the needs of God's people and ministering to our Lord Jesus Himself. The backside of that, Paul knew very well. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. To minister to the church is to minister to our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so I've said, in answer to this question, is this teaching salvation by works? Is it saying, just get out there in the bread line and you'll make it to heaven? Well, we've said from Scripture, I don't think so. It's not that way at all. Ephesians 2 makes it clear. It is not by works, it is by faith. But we are saved, as verse 10 says in Ephesians 2, unto good works. But look at our text again. The emphasis is on our Lord Jesus, my friends. The emphasis is on our Lord Jesus. It says that He says to them, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, isn't there something in your Calvinistic bones which resonates with that? Doesn't that say to you, somehow, this was determined in eternity past, it was predestined by God, yes, we have to make a response, but it takes it back to its origins and says, this is God's doing. Third point, to refute salvation by works, if anybody wants to try to find it here, is this. If works are so important to one's salvation, how come you can't remember them when you get to heaven? Do you ever think about that? I mean, here these people are standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and it isn't just the wicked who can't remember what they didn't do. It is the righteous who don't remember what they did do. Doesn't that say something to us? I call this subconscious servanthood. It's not on the conscious level. This text is not saying to us, and I think this really puts in perspective these other texts that talk about being found at work and so on, that our Lord does not want us to conclude that the way we are going to be saved is to get out there and work, work, work. And he doesn't say to us, go out there and do these dramatic works. Go out there and be martyrs, whatever. It's these insignificant works of just caring for the lowest level of perceived society, the bottom rung on the ladder. That's what we ought to be doing, but we ought not to be doing it as our labor checklist. That's Matthew chapter 6. We're going about doing our charity in a way that everybody can see it. And we mark off our list. I've done my deed for the poor. I've fed my token hungry. I've clothed my token unclothed, and on down the list. It's not there. These are things that are being done, but they are done, if I could say that, in the subconscious. They are not on your to-do list. They are not the things that you take as your normal job. Today I'm going to. They're just there. Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John are on their way to the temple to go and pray, and here's this guy who's crippled. They didn't say to themselves, let's see, today, have we done a healing yet? Have we taken care of a lame yet? They didn't say that. He's just there, and there's a need, and they do it. And God uses that, you remember, in a remarkable way. I'm saying, if works were the answer, if works were the reason for salvation, then how in the world can people who go to heaven not even remember them? That just doesn't equate. I want to come back to that in a little bit, I think. But it seems to me that that's pretty clear in our text. Last paragraph. Then he will, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he goes through this whole litany again. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me to drink. All of these things that they did not do. How do we deal with those? Well, it seems to me that you can say this. When you come to the lost, they are always condemned on the basis of works. Folks, the saved are not saved on the basis of works. The wicked are condemned on the basis of works. Why is that so? Because if you reject Jesus Christ and his provision of salvation through his atonement, you have rejected the only way of eternal life, and you have said, no, I'll do it my way. Somebody told me the other day, I can't remember who it was, they went to a funeral, and the closing song was, I did it my way. Thinking, ooh, doesn't that just cringe? You can't. If you do not do it God's way, then you have only one other way, and that is to be saved by works. And the reason you are condemned by your works is because that is what you have chosen to rest your eternal future on. Sorry for that dangling preposition. You can't reject Christ and want salvation other than by works. And so when people fail, they fail the standard that God has set. So you have John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Acts 17, Revelation 20. When you see the judgment, you see the judgment in relationship to works. Why is that so? Because that is the choice men have made. And they will fail because they cannot meet the standard that they have set down. By the way, when you look at this whole matter, if the matter is an issue of love, and I think it is in its core, Jesus was asked, what kind of commandment is it that is the foremost of all? Jesus says it is the command to love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Romans chapter 13 says that love is the fulfillment of the law. So in reality, what we are saying is that these people have not done what the law demanded. We were in our Bible study on Tuesday nights. We were talking our way through the book of Deuteronomy. We came to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And God says to the people of Israel, there shall be no poor among you. And then he goes on to say, that is, in theoretical terms, if you are following my law, if you are obedient to me, I will prosper you and there will be no poor. But if there are poor, then what do? You leave the corners of your field to where people can go harvest. You give to those in need. You loan to your brother without interest. You minister to the needs of the poor. That is what the law required. So when you see these people in this text failing, they are not just failing to love, they are failing to keep the law in reference and in relationship to their neighbor. Now, try this on for size. I'm not sure what you're going to make of this. I'm not sure that I saw any commentaries who made anything of it. But then I was looking mainly at Reformed works of interpretation this week. When I look at this text, I look at it just broad brush. I just step back a few steps and say, what do I see? What's the big picture in this thing? And I see several interesting elements. Number one, it is all about Jesus. I was riding on an airplane to Indonesia several years ago. And there was a real talkative guy who was sitting in the row behind me. And he said to me, what's this Christianity stuff all about? And I was mentally spooling through all kinds of ways to come in response to him. And about that time, we landed or something, and I never got back. But it really haunted me. And I thought, why could I not come up with a quick answer? And I thought of it too late. It's all about Jesus. That's what Christianity is. It's all about Jesus. In the Old Testament, it's all about Jesus who is to come. In the New Testament, it's all about Jesus who has come. In this text, it's all about Jesus. We get locked in and say, you did this, you did this, you did this. The point is, you did this unto me. It's me, your response to me that matters. Your identification with me that matters. It's all about Jesus. He's the one who will sit on his glorious throne. He's the one who will pronounce judgment or blessing upon men. It's about Jesus. And he highlights that. And by the way, this is very interesting when you read these verses, 31 through 33. He sits on his glorious throne. Do you remember in Matthew 26, when Jesus is not giving any answer, and the high priest says to him, I put you under oath. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ or not? He said, you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven. Whew. That's the backside of this text. I'm going to come in the glory of the clouds. I am going to come with my angels, and I am going to come to judge those who reject me. Frightening. But it's all about Jesus. I want to talk to you for a minute about what I see as a prominent theme. Verse 34, come. Verse 41, depart. Come into the blessings of the Father. Depart unto the cursings that are for Satan and his angels. I thought to myself, blessing and cursing. Where have I heard that before? Blessing and cursing. Why does that ring a bell? And I thought of the two covenants. Here's where a little dispensationalism is going to seep out. Blessing and cursing. The law in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and through 30 or 31 lays out the blessings and the cursings. And it says, if you do all these things, you will be blessed. Does it not? And if you don't, you will be cursed. I have to say to myself that those in verses 41 through 46 had chosen to live under that covenant. That is why they are judged on that basis. They have chosen to live under the Mosaic covenant. They have chosen to live under the law. That's what they kept saying. Moses says this and Moses says that. The Old Testament covenant with Moses and with Israel pronounce blessings and cursings based on obedience to the law. And Romans chapter 3 says, it's obvious, nobody can do that. Where then do you go? You go back to Genesis chapter 12. Blessings and cursings. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, God calls Abraham. I know it's repeated after that, but here's the core central text. In Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, you come apart, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you a people, I'm going to make you a great blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I must curse. Blessing and cursing. And now it's not about the keeping of the law, my friend. It's about the seed. It's the blessing and the cursing that comes as you respond to the seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 says, the seed is not seeds, plural. It is singular. It is Christ. This is about identification. You are saved when you identify with Christ. You are not saved by the keeping of the law. You are saved by that. And if you have identified with Christ, then you will bless his seed. And I take that now to reply more broadly, not just to the physical seed of Abraham, but the spiritual seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, chapter 6, Romans chapter 4, those who are of faith are the seed of Abraham. So how do people manifest in an outward way their faith and their identification with the seed? It's by identifying with his brothers. And I take brothers now not in the completely Jewish ethnic sense. I take that in the broader brotherhood of believers sense. As I looked at Matthew, I did not see one use of the word brother that specifically was talking about fellow Jew. Go to Acts, you'll find it. Not Matthew. It's split pretty evenly. Brother is either a literal brother, James and John, you know, those kinds of things, or a metaphorical brother, if your brother has an offense against you. Now that's talking about somebody who has a close proximity. I take it that the brethren of our Lord are those who have identified themselves with him. Who then is my mother and my sister and my brothers? In that sense, it's followers of him. And so people manifest their faith in the Lord Jesus, in the seed, as they respond to those who are also a part of the seed of Abraham in our Lord. It's all about Jesus. Why is it so Gentile? Maybe you won't see it as that Gentile, but why this thing about all the nations? Why no great emphasis on Israel? Here's my take. My take is because Israel has to walk through the Gentile door of faith, not through the Jewish door of works. Allah, the Old Testament. John the Baptist, what were they doing when they were baptized? They were repenting and disassociating themselves with legalism. They were acknowledging their sin and their need for salvation and their trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say Jesus is adding this Gentile dimension. And remember, these are tunnel vision Jews whose view of the kingdom is really small and it's very national. This is international. It's the church that's being talked about. And men who come to faith must do it like all men do through Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, and that is by identification with the seed. And I would say in this text, and all of his offspring. Hell. Boy, remember who's speaking here. These are harsh words about hell. Hell is separation from God. Depart from me. It is eternal punishment in this text. And here's the funny thing. It's not funny. It's not funny. Why am I smiling to myself? Here's the interesting thing. People have said, I'm sure you have heard it said, and I have heard it said, people say, well, you know what? When I go to hell, I'm going to have good company. I'm going to be with all my hell-raising friends. Look at what this text says about your company. You don't associate with Christ. You are separated from him. You go to hell, which is prepared for Satan and his angels. Man, I don't think that's the kind of fellowship anybody's looking for. That isn't your boozing buddy. This is the sinister one who is the essence of evil, and you get to spend eternity with them. Jesus, who tells this story, is the one who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The reason why men face this destiny is because they have rejected Jesus and his offer of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. These are hard words. Thank you that those who are among the righteous and spend eternity with you have to be reminded of anything that even looks good. And those who spend eternity in hell are those who are blind to all the opportunities you have given. As we think about the importance of time, it seems to me that those who were righteous took the time to minister to those who were the least significant. Those who were wicked found no time at all. Help us, Father, not to walk away from this text without seriously pondering how we may reflect our faith and our love for you and for our neighbor by the needs of those around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.